Good evening, brothers and sisters. I do thank you for the privilege of being with you to share God's word and to share fellowship as we worship together. It is a great blessing. Let's turn together to Psalm 146, which, as we have heard, is the text for tonight. And just before we read it, let's turn to God and ask His blessing on His word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken to us in Scripture, not simply because it is a book of ideas and doctrines and teachings, but primarily because it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your living word. We thank you, Father, that you have given us not just the word, but you grant us the presence of your Spirit as we open it together to seek your face and to hear your voice. Father, as you caused those dry bones to live in the prophecy which you gave to Ezekiel, we pray that you would breathe life into our own hearts and minds, that we would be revived spiritually to see your glory in a new way, and to rest in you more fully and to trust in you more completely, so that our lives would be characterized by trusting you and experiencing your presence and your power in our affairs day by day. We thank you, Father, that we may have confidence in your promises, and we bring before you your promise that you will not let your word return to you void, but will cause it to accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Father, as you are tender towards your own handwriting, we do pray that you would cause this promise to be fulfilled among us this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read together. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he will bring to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Amen. Now, one thing that we learn from this psalm, but that we understand more generally as well, is that at the heart of the Christian life is a paradigm shift in our thinking. That word paradigm shift is quite common in our day, and it refers to changing your whole worldview, your whole way of thought, and interpreting the world and interpreting your own life in a new way. We came across some interesting examples of paradigms for understanding the world when we lived in Zambia. One interesting paradigm that we came across was the idea amongst many village farmers in Zambia that if one particular person is very successful in the growing of his crops, he is doing it, number one, at the expense of his neighbors, and he's doing it by witchcraft. Apparently, some people even have the belief that a person is able to get his neighbors up in the middle of the night while everybody is sleeping and force them to work in his fields. In that way, he is able to succeed with his crops. And of course, this kind of paradigm discourages people from working hard and from growing crops and from being successful in their farming, because they will incur the displeasure and the opposition of their neighbors. It's a paradigm that needs to be changed. It's not difficult for us to understand that a more constructive and helpful paradigm for farming is that successful farming depends on hard work, and it depends on a proper understanding of how farming works and the proper use of fertilizers and such things. And above all, it depends on trust in the living God. And for us as Christians, we need to understand the biblical paradigm that God gives us. That without God, everything is a mess. Nothing makes sense. But when we bring God into the picture, all the pieces begin to fit together. And this psalm teaches us to order our lives according to the most life-changing paradigm of all. And that is the paradigm of trusting God. The paradigm of trusting God. The psalm has a brief introduction in verses 1 and 2 and a conclusion in verse 10. And in between, we can divide the psalm into two stanzas. No doubt one could use other divisions, but I will use that division tonight as the basis of my sermon. The first stanza in verses 3 to 6a, and the second one in verses 6b to 9. The first stanza is a summons to trust God rather than man. The second is a motivation for why we should trust God. So with that outline in mind, let us consider the psalm together. We begin with the introduction, which is a call for us to praise God. The very first word of the psalm in Hebrew is Hallelujah, which is the imperative form of the word, of the verb praise. It means praise God. The Yah is from Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. But notice the psalmist does not simply make a dispassionate plea to others. He leads the way in responding to his own appeal. You can see how emphatic he is. He says not just once, praise the Lord, as if he's throwing out a piece of advice that we can listen to or not, as we choose. He says, praise the Lord. And he speaks to himself, praise the Lord, O my soul. He gives a personal testimony. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. It reminds us of some of the other psalms we have in Scripture. Psalm 103, where David says, bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. And so the hearers of the psalm, as they listened to the psalmist leading them, were inspired to praise God also. And it is interesting that many commentators place the psalm, the context of the psalm, after the exile, which was a time of great discouragement for the people of God. And yet in the midst of their discouragement, they were called upon to praise their God. And as we think of our own lives, we need to understand that this praise which the psalmist leads us in is essential for taking a paradigm, a way of thinking which may just be a theory, and turning it into a deeply rooted way of thinking that governs all of our behavior and our decision making. We can know certain things in our mind, but how do we convert that into something which determines the course of our lives? And one of the things we learn from this psalmist is that it is praising God which helps us to put into practice the paradigm of trusting God. And I would bring the challenge before you. To what extent is your life characterized by praising God? Now, sometimes I ask somebody, how are you? And he says something like this, I may not complain. And one appreciates that sentiment. But how much more do we need to hear from one another the response, I'm praising God because God is so good to me. I'm praising God because He has blessed me in so many ways. Sometimes we get caught up in our difficulties. We can't get our minds off the problem. Even in our prayers, we just go round and round with this problem. We need to learn from the psalmist to lift up our eyes and lift up our hearts to God, to praise the Lord with all our being. There's a little nursery rhyme that can help us. Perhaps you remember it. Pussy cat, where have you been? Who remembers that nursery rhyme? Only one. I've been to London to visit the Queen. Pussy cat, what saw you there? I saw a mouse sitting under the chair. And sometimes that nursery rhyme reflects our own experience of life. All around us we have evidence of the greatness and the glory of God. All around us we have evidence of the love of God and the power of God. We don't have to go to London to see God. We see Him all around us. And yet, we are like that pussycat which goes to London and instead of seeing the Queen, sees the mouse under the chair. And so we too need to learn to lift up our hearts and our eyes to see the glory of God and to develop the discipline of praising God throughout all our lives. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Let me give you a challenge before you go to bed tonight. With whoever you live with, your wife, your family, your husband, take some time, 5 minutes, to praise God together. See how it makes a difference to your whole demeanor. But let's come then to the first stanza of the psalm, verses 3 to 7. In whom do we trust? And two options are presented before us. There is the option of trusting in man, verse 3. And there is the option, verses 3 and 4, and there's the option of trusting in God in verses 5 and 6. The psalmist begins with an emphatic prohibition. He says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. We need to think how easy it is to put our trust in human beings and how uncertain such trust is. One of the types of person that we human beings like to trust is a political leader. In the time of the New Testament, Caesar Augustus was seen as a wonderful liberator. He was called a god, and his birthday was celebrated because he was the one who brought an end to civil war in the empire, and who brought an end to who brought peace to the people. Putting it negatively, last year we were at a conference and we were speaking to somebody This person was an inspector of education in KwaZulu-Natal, and she was talking about some of the very deep problems in the education system. And I asked her, what do you see as the solution? And she said she sees no solution while the current person continues as president of the country. You see, there is a case of, and I'm not saying that one shouldn't think in these terms at all, but we need to be careful of putting our trust in political leaders, as if one political leader can solve this problem. We might think in the business world. A few years ago, the name Steve Jobs was very prominent around the world. But we haven't heard about him very much in the last year or two, have we? Even if you do use an Apple Mac and you have an iPhone. Because he died. And now other people are carrying on with the work that he did. You see, this is what the psalm says, put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man in whom there is no salvation. Verse 4, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. We can think of economic systems and organizations, employers, pension funds, insurance, medical aid. These are all things that we may use as tools that God has given to us. But we must understand that they are never more than tools. As the writer of Proverbs tells us, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is in the hand of the Lord. When we look at verses 3 and 4, there is an interesting wordplay. Verse 3, it speaks about a son of man, a son of the earth. Verse 4, what happens to him when his breath departs? He returns to the earth. You see, it's written in such a way as to show us the frailty of these people in whom we are tempted to trust. Put not your trust in princes. But God, on the other hand, is very different. He is not an earthling or an earthly man. Think about his power. Look at verses 5 and 6. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth. He is not of the earth. He does not return to the earth. He made heaven and earth. Think about God's power in creation. Think about the grass growing around your house in the front garden or the back garden or on the pavement. How does it grow? There it is now, it's all a bit dead, but there is the plant with its DNA and with its cells, and when the rain falls, when the warmth comes, those cells work in such a way as to draw in the moisture, to draw in the nutrients, and to cause the grass to become green and the blades of grass to grow, and cause you to take out your lawnmower and begin to sweat a bit under the hot sun. But who does it? It's God who does it. No human being has yet been able to create anything living. Go out and stand beneath the canopy of the stars in the middle of a clear night. Look at the Milky Way shining like a continuous light. Think about those millions and billions of stars. Who controls them? No human being controls those stars. And yet the Bible tells us that God calls them each by name. God calls them each by name. Human beings win Nobel Prizes for discovering new stars and new galaxies, just for observing them and knowing that they are there. God created them. He put them in space. He controls them. And of course, the reasoning which the psalmist wants us to use is quite straightforward. If God can control all these things, is He not worthy of our trust? If God can control all these things, is He not able to help us? Can there be anything in my life over which God does not have control? And if you are in any doubt about God's greatness, compare Him to mortal man. Think about your boss at work. What can your boss do or not do compared to God? Think about the police services, the trade unions, big business, our government, lawyers, consumer bodies, NGOs, all those organizations that seem to control our society. And then go and stand before the mighty ocean and watch it go out for hundreds and thousands of kilometers. Think about the aeroplane that went down in the ocean and they still to this day have not been able to find it. But God knows every atom and every molecule of that ocean, and God controls it all. Perhaps you are disappointed because some huge human agency which you have been trusting has proved a failure. Praise God for His power. And be thrilled to know that even if all human powers are unable to deliver the goods, God is still on the throne. God is still on the throne. It is no wonder that verse 5 pronounces a beatitude on those who trust in God. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Who is happy, the psalmist says? Who is the one who is happy? Who is the one who experiences success in life? It is the one whose hope is in the Lord his God, the one who trusts in the Lord his God. Let's go on then to the second stanza and look at some of the ways in which God reveals his power and his ability to save. Second stanza from verse 6b to verse 9 expands on God's character and why we can trust him. The first thing it tells us in verse 7, after telling us about God as the one who created heaven and earth, it tells us that he executes justice for the oppressed. He executes justice for the oppressed. And we need to enter into the feeling of the psalmist a little bit at this point. Who are the oppressed? They are those who cannot get justice. And it's been a problem that is common throughout history. And it's something which is particularly poignant in the life of our nation at the present time. What is one of the words, or should I say one of the names, which has been most prominent in the news lately? Is it not the name Marikana? What is it all about? It's all about miners who were shot by the police. That's what it's all about. It's about people who have very little in the way of resources, who are not able to hire lawyers, who are looking for justice. Who is going to defend the innocent? It is God who does it. God executes justice for the oppressed. This is what the psalm tells us. God executes justice for the oppressed. Then the psalm goes on to speak about God's provision. It says that he gives food to the hungry. And here again we see the wonderful love of God. How easily we worry about money and provision. And we pray for those in our fellowship who are in need. We have prayed tonight for people who need work. We think of the food prices. We think of the interest rates. We think of inflation. We think of tax. Dare I mention e-tolls? Think of exchange rates. We think of school fees. Everything seems so uncertain sometimes. But in the midst of the uncertainty, we have God's promise. God is the one who gives food to the hungry. We may not control the wind and the waves, but we have an anchor in the one who does control those things. And he has promised to provide for us. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. What else does the psalm tell us about God? It says in verse 7, he sets the prisoners free. Sometimes people are imprisoned unjustly and God helps them. And we have Joseph as an example of that. Sometimes we are locked up in a prison of our own making. It may be debt. We have overspent recklessly and now we are in debt and we feel imprisoned. It may be guilt. We have deliberately disobeyed God's instructions and we feel imprisoned by guilt and shame. It may be a complicated relationship that is racked with conflict. There is a wonderful description in Psalm 107 of how God helps people in these circumstances. It says, some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains. Why? For they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled and there was no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble and he saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom and broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. Perhaps you're in a situation like this. It's something nobody can see. There are no iron bars imprisoning you. Nobody has to get permission from the Department of Correctional Services to come and visit you. And yet, perhaps you feel imprisoned by guilt. Or by something else that is just making your life a misery. Well, let me encourage you to look to God as the one who sets the prisoners free, who can take away those iron bars, free you from guilt, free you from all those problems that you have created for yourself. Then notice, furthermore, in verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. And of course, this tells us about God granting healing, not only to the blind, but in many different ways. And together we are praying for Pastor Miskin, the moment that the Lord would grant him that healing. We're looking to God for that healing. But we should think of something even more wonderful than that. How God opens the eyes of those who are spiritually blind. It is a worse blindness than physical blindness. It is a blindness that prevents us from seeing the glory of God. Let me share with you a small personal testimony. At this point, regarding my own prayers in this past week, something I've been wrestling with for some time in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ is the mystery of his person as both divine and human. Something that I find so hard to understand. The thought that one who has been from all eternity God should at some point in time come into this limited world and take to himself a human nature, and forever after that should retain that human nature as our representative in heaven. Of course, it is a wonderful thing, but it is just hard to understand, isn't it? That the one who has from eternity been the second person of the Trinity, eternal God, at some point in time should take to himself a human nature which he did not have before. And that in time, the eternal second person of the Trinity should undergo this change, not in his nature, but in his person. Not in his divine nature, but in his person. It is a deep mystery, and as I was praying through it this week, I came before God and I said, Lord, open my eyes to understand this, and to accept it, and to appreciate it. And we as Christians mustn't think that we don't need our spiritual eyes to be opened. Paul prays for the Ephesians that the eyes of their hearts will be enlightened, that they may know the hope to which God has called them, and the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints, and his immeasurable power for us who believe. We need this continual enlightenment, this continual opening of our eyes, that we may enter into the full riches of our inheritance in Christ. So here is another thing for which we trust God, to open the eyes of the blind. But then he lifts up those who are bowed down, the second half of verse 8. And there is a beautiful illustration from the ministry of Jesus in Luke chapter 13. Luke tells us about a woman who was bent over, crippled by an evil spirit for 18 years. Can you imagine being bent over for 18 years, unable to stand up straight? And you walk around like this, and you can barely look freely at everything which is around you. And Jesus comes, and he sets her free. And he says, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. And she stands up straight. And she knows in her heart and in her body the truth of what the psalmist says, the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. You may be bowed down for other reasons. Once again, I think it is perfectly appropriate to apply it to our spiritual lives and even emotionally. We may be bowed down when we think about our personal circumstances, things that make us depressed. We may be bowed down when we look at the world around us and we see how Christianity is increasingly marginalized. We may be bowed down when we think about political circumstances. Here we look to God who lifts up the bowed down. We trust in him. God watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow, the fatherless. He cares for all those who are powerless. He sees them. He cares. He helps. He sees you when you just don't know where to turn. When you feel powerless, he sees you and he cares. Let's come now to some points of application. I have tried to apply it as we have gone through, but let me make some specific points of application. And the first and most important is that God's compassion is expressed supremely in the ministry and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9 to see what this means. Matthew chapter 9. Bear in mind all those things that are spoken of in Psalm 146. Well, Matthew 8 and 9, let's look at those two chapters. What is the first incident there? Jesus cleanses a leper, the one who was not only sick, but ceremonially unclean and separated from society. Then Jesus heals the servant of a centurion who was paralyzed. Then Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. And we are told in verse 16, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. In verse 23 onwards, Jesus calms a storm. He has power over nature. Verses 28 to 34, he heals two men with demons. He casts out the legion of demons. So they go into the herd of pigs and drive them into the lake. Chapter 9, Jesus heals a paralytic and forgives his sins. And then in the last half of chapter 9, Jesus heals the woman with bleeding and he raises the daughter of Jairus to life. He heals two blind men. He heals a man unable to speak. Do you see how all the things that are spoken of here in Psalm 146 are fulfilled in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? He gives food to the hungry. He fed the 5,000. He sets the prisoners free, those men who were oppressed by demons living amongst the tombs. Jesus set them free. He opened the eyes of the blind. He lifted up those who were bowed down. He cared for those who were powerless. And of course, this is not to tell us that we can come to Jesus with any problem or sickness and he will heal us miraculously as he healed those many during his earthly ministry. But it is to teach us that this ministry of bringing the kingdom, this ministry of setting the prisoners free, of opening the eyes of the blind, is something that is accomplished by Jesus in his earthly ministry. And it is there to tell us that if we want to experience these blessings that are spoken of in Psalm 146, we must come to God through Jesus. These blessings are not given to us any other way but in Christ. That is how we receive these blessings. We receive them in Christ. And if we want to receive these blessings, we must come to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we need to understand that these blessings are given to the righteous. One may look around and ask why there are so many who are still in bondage. Does God not see all the poor who are in the world? Why are there so many widows and orphans who seem to have no relief? Of course, it's a deep and multifaceted issue. But one important point here is that the people who are in mind in this psalm are the righteous. The Lord loves the righteous at the end of verse 8. It is those who trust humbly in God. And if we go through history, we do see in a wonderful way when the gospel comes into a society and people begin to put their trust in God, the Lord begins to grant deliverance from things like poverty and sickness and so many other things, because the Lord loves the righteous and he watches over those who are powerless. But then thirdly, to come back to the point of a paradigm, as I was saying in the beginning, the paradigm of this psalm is one of the key paradigms for understanding the Old Testament, for understanding the whole Bible. It is something which is emphasized in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4 verse 39 says, "Know and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. There is no other." The Lord is God in heaven above, and in the earth beneath there is no other. And the implication of this is expressed for us very well by the commentator Peter Craigie. Listen to what he says. God is the Lord of history and of the world of nature. He controls other nations and the course of nature, whether it be health, the fruitfulness of the land, or any other part of the created order. In other words, God has total control of all the factors that might affect the well-being of Israel. If his people were obedient, he had the power to grant blessing. He controlled the affairs of nations and could therefore give Israel peace, and he could give them health, long life, and bountiful crops as the Lord of his created world. But if Israel were disobedient, there was no sphere of life in which Israel could escape God. The strength of their army or the richness of the land would be of no avail when the living relationship with God was broken. That is why Proverbs 9 verse 10 says to us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The most practical thing that we can do in life is to fear God and to trust God, because he is in control of everything in the entire universe. And so I would encourage you to ask yourself, to what extent is your thinking and your decision making governed by the assurance that God is in control of all things? To what extent is your thinking controlled by the understanding that all human beings, all humanly created organizations and inventions are truly like the grass that withers and the flower that falls? And I would encourage you to take to heart the exhortation of this psalm, praise the Lord. Notice that is how the psalm ends, verse 10, the Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. And if you are feeling bowed down or discouraged in any way, may I encourage your heart by pointing you to the God of Jacob, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for who you are, that you are the creator of heaven and earth. Thank you, God, that you are a loving God, not one who is looking for ways to be vindictive, not one who is looking for excuses to punish us, but one who is longing for us to put our trust in you and to rest in you, to find our sufficiency in you, to find you as our gracious provider and redeemer. O God, we thank you that you have sealed your promises in the life and ministry and death and resurrection of your Son, that we can rest in Jesus. O God, as we think about the wonder of his person, we pray that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened to see his glory and to see your glory in his face. Help us, Father, we pray, to trust in you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.